Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be talking about what the Kingdom of God is not and what the Kingdom of God is so that you can actually seek it, seek that Kingdom of God and His righteousness. We need to understand what that righteousness looks like so we know whether we have found it or not. And there's a lot of people out there writing books about Jesus and writing stories about Jesus and doctrines and eschatologies about Jesus, and they don't really know what they're talking about. They really don't. But that's my opinion. But we're going to look at some facts so that you can find out what your opinion should be. And the fact is, you're not going to understand these facts unless Christ is writing His truth upon your hearts and upon your minds. So you're going to weigh the facts based upon the scales that God has created in your heart. What is righteousness? What does the kingdom look like? What was Jesus talking about? Because for centuries, men have translated Jesus one way, and it has justified them in killing and murder and mayhem and rape and pillage and everything else, because they say that Jesus said it was okay. And then you have another group that sees Jesus a different way, and another one who says, oh, it's these rituals, and it's these days we have to keep, and these special words that we have to say, and they unmoor the virtue of Christ from Christ. They unmoor the words of Christ from the gospel of Christ. They do this all the time. They use the epistles to pry Christ out of the gospel and into their imaginary doctrines of the epistles. All you have to do is believe. And we've talked about that. All you have to do is believe? You mean you save yourself by a thought? No, you can't save yourself by a thought. You can't save yourself by magic words. You can't save yourself by magic days. You can't save yourself. You have to be saved. And the only way you can be saved is through Christ, and the only way you can get through Christ is to conform to Christ. And you don't even have the strength to conform to Christ without Christ in you. So the fruits of what you do, the works that you do, is going to be evidence to us as to whether you have accepted Christ. Because if you're still doing these things, if you're still disobeying the words of Christ, then I'm going to have to assume that you don't really know Him. You're going to tell me you know Him. You're going to tell me you were saved on this day. You're going to tell me that you have received and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But if you're not doing what He said to do, then I'm going to question your salvation. I'm going to say, I don't think you're saved. I don't see it. I don't believe it because I don't see the fruits of Christ in you. Oh, you're a nice guy. Oh, you're sweet folks. Oh, you go to church regularly. But I don't really think you know Him because you're not doing what He said. So anyway, we've been talking in our last show about Reza Aslan, who wrote this book, Zealot, which is supposed to be Jesus Christ, supposed to be a zealot, which is absurd. And it's absolutely absurd. And we'll get into a little bit of what all that means. Let's just start right there. There were these different sects of groups that Josephus talks about in Judea at the time of Christ. And Josephus, a historian of the time, he talks about these different groups. And one of them is the Essenes. It's a Jewish religious sect which, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, flourished during the last two centuries BCE and up to the destruction of the Second Temple of 70 CE, the origin of the name, according to some scholars, and there's about 69 different interpretations that I've counted as to where the name Essene even came from, but some people believe it that it's a Syriac, Hasia, which means the pious ones. And others take a word that means kind of healer and pious. And what does pious mean? And we've talked about that before. Pious has to do with your duty. They're the ones, the dutiful ones, who are doing the work, doing the job. And what job is that? They're actually doing the job of the Levites, but they call them Essenes. And they didn't really call themselves Essenes, but somebody, you know, used that label and it stuck, and they weren't all the same. But if you want to create four different groups, there was one group called the Essenes. And they disagreed amongst themselves, but they had certain characteristics in their communities. And they were everywhere. There was hardly a village that didn't have an Essene house. And the motto was, knock and the door will be open to you. They're very hospitable. They were very interested in health. They're interested in good diet. They're interested in pure lifestyle. And they did this baptism thing. They were always washing up. Washing before they did this and washing before they did that. Washing is a major life change when they took on certain roles. It says they were an exclusive people who abstained from the temple worship in Jerusalem. Actually, what they abstained from is the animal sacrifice in Jerusalem. They did the charity. They weren't very fond, generally speaking. Now, there were different Essenes. There were some Essenes that were referred to by the majority of Essenes as the lovers of soft things. And they were the ones who actually went along with people like Herod the Great, etc. But generally speaking, the Essenes did not go to the temple or conduct themselves so that they would depend upon temple benefits. They took care of each other so that they didn't depend upon the temple benefits. And when I say temple benefits, what did I mean? Herod the Great, who was this Edomite who had ended up ascending to the throne, started a system of Corban where you signed up. They sent ministers all over the known world, signed up, and you did it with the baptism. You actually got baptized, and your name was entered in a book by scribes, and you would have to pay in a portion of whatever you made in a given year to the temple fund, this Corban fund, this treasury. The word Corban is sometimes translated treasury. And that suddenly had money pouring in to Jerusalem. Now, Herod built another temple, the temple to Roma. He wasn't exclusive to Yahweh. But this other temple did very much the same thing. It set up a system of social welfare through membership, where you would become a member. You would become a member and have to pay in. And this is what Herod set up. And this was called Corban. Corban means sacrifice. It also means to draw near. It comes from a word that means to draw near. Anyway, so this Essenes were also known for voluntarily living in poverty. In other words, they didn't really live in poverty. They reduced the amount of money they spent. So they lived a humble existence. They were artisans. They were manufacturers of oils. They understood agriculture. They were extremely successful, but they lived humbly. Rather than, you know, buy fancy chariots and have lots of servants and build fancy tiled and palaces like the high priests of Jerusalem did, they would live in simple, humble abodes. They would wear undyed cloth, linen cloth, and they would live simple lives. So they weren't out seeking to be poor. They were actually very philanthropic. They're the most philanthropic religious group of its day, according to historians. The Essenes devoted much of their time to studying and were stricter than the Pharisees in regards to the Sabbath, although they had different calendars. Some of them had solar calendars as opposed to the lunar calendars. This group was reported to have avoided marriage and often led a celibate life. Now that, it says reported because that's not actually true. They often married later in life, the men, but they weren't necessarily celibate. Some groups amongst them were, but generally speaking, in order to be a rabbi, you had to be married, and many of the Essenes were rabbis. They were Levites. They were teachers. Remember, they were big on studying. So they didn't really avoid marriage. They just wanted to make sure that their life was set before they got married. They weren't rushing into marriage. Immersion in joining the sect proved to be very difficult and required an extensive trial period along with many vows, oaths, and pledges. Now, vows, oaths, and pledges, we have to go back to the original language and see what they're talking about. Some groups did have oaths. Some of them did have pledges, but many of them had what we call vows. And vows were not oaths, not the term that we see translated into vows. So you have to, a lot of times, in order to know these, this is one person's opinion. This is a review of a description based on these appearances of these four sects that Josephus talks about. So somebody has interpreted this already. They were also opposed to the current corrupt temple in Jerusalem, which was built by these forced offerings that you had to pay in because of the fact that you signed up for this social welfare system of Corban offered by Herod the Great. After the destruction of the temple, the Essenes seems to have disappeared, but that's not actually true because the Essenes didn't call themselves Essenes. They called themselves lots of things, and we'll get into that later. The other group was Pharisees, along with the Sadducees. They were one of the two largest sects of Israel. They were actually formed almost a political party during the 2 centuries prior to the destruction of the temple, of the second temple in the year about 70 AD. The Pharisees were the most popular sect in Judea. Popular in numbers, but they weren't as loved as the Essenes. You could be a Pharisee and a Sadducee, even a zealot, and love the Essenes because the Essenes were so charitable, kind, and helpful. And so everybody respected, even the Romans talked about how they respected the Essenes and the word of the Essenes. They were so honest. It was just unbelievable that not to bear false witness, they took very seriously. But these Pharisees, this was a sect that was supported by the masses as a whole. And that was because they often ran things in the temple, and now the temple had this system of social welfare. And this system of social welfare set up by Herod that was based in very lots of funds coming in. Everybody was afraid to live without that Corban social welfare. They had gotten to the point already after just 50 years that they couldn't believe that they could even have a society that would operate without those compelled offerings and those temple treasuries full of gold and silver to take care of their needs if they fell on hard times. And this was religion. This is what religion meant. It's how you took care of the needy of your society. You see that with James. Explains it. That pure religion is to do that unspotted by the world. Well, the system set up by Herod was very much spotted by the world. And it was based on force. And until John the Baptist, this is the way they were doing it throughout the world. They were doing it this way in Greece. They were doing this way in Rome. Rome had a system of Corban. Q-O-R-B-A-N, Corban. Romans had that. And it was, they had their treasuries, and they had the pay-in. And originally these pay-ins were by free will offerings, but by this time, it was through taxation. And you went to the temple if you had a problem. These temples were where your social welfare offices were. So anyway, the Pharisees had that. They managed that. They were a more popular political party for the masses, and they were managing this social welfare system through the temple and system of synagogues. Sadducees, on the other hand, they had a completely, you know, they were derived from the Zadoks, Solomons, but they'd gone through a lot of metamorphosis, but they were very Hellenized group. And they believed that God did exist, but he wasn't really involved with our day-to-day lives that much. And this whole idea of an eternal soul, well, that was way kind of beyond them. They didn't really go along with that idea. They thought we had complete free will, and they dismissed the idea of the soul living after death and punishment in the next world, etc. They rejected the oral laws and focused instead on temple worship. For the life of me, I don't even understand why, but that system of Corban offered by Herod made a lot of sense because it was kind of a social insurance. Now the Zealots, this was this kind of fourth group that Josephus talks about, and there were a wide range of them. There were the Sicarii who, well, you know, would go around and stab people because they thought they were immoral. I mean, the guys at Masada, they were fanatical. They were zealots. Most people don't know that the guys at Masada, you know, these fanatical libertarian kind of guys who fought to the death and even committed suicide rather than surrender, well, why were they hunting them down? Well, they had annihilated what appears to be an Essene community at Jedi and fled to Masada. They were a bunch of murderers and cutthroats. I mean, some of the zealots were even called robbers by not only the rulers of the time, but other people. So this idea to start counting Jesus amongst those guys really doesn't fit. Now, Jesus Barabbas, perhaps. Maybe the two guys who were crucified along with Jesus, perhaps. But not Jesus. Jesus was saying, if you owe the tax, pay the tax. He was saying, forgive. Zealots weren't preaching a lot of forgiveness. And so it's just, it's very clear that Jesus Christ was preaching forgiveness. And once you understand that Jesus was following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, who was preaching social welfare by charity alone. This is what John the Baptist was preaching. Well, we're not going to bring Jesus over into the zealot camp. He doesn't fit, not even slightly. But it creates more controversy if you do. It will sell lots of books if you do. And it will cater to the progressive socialists who want to believe that Jesus was promoting. I mean, here you have it in his own words, where he's saying that Jesus is promoting the New World Order because John the Baptist was promoting the New World Order. That's what he's quoted as saying. And that he was executed because he was promoting the New World Order. And the reality is nothing could be farther from the truth. His order was based on charity and love, not on forcing whole nations to comply to the will of some sort of majority decision makers somewhere off in the UN or The Hague. That's not the New World Order that Jesus was talking about. Quite the contrary. He was the greatest threat to the Pax Romana, at least for the direction that the Pax Romana was going, because it was going in the direction of the New World Order today. Now, it is true that Jesus, unlike the rich high priests, seemed to be a man of the people, a gift from God. But many of the poor people, you know, take, for instance, the story of the blind man who Jesus heals. The only place that Jesus heals with an additional substance other than just the Holy Spirit, where he spits into some dust and makes this little mud and wipes it on the guy's eyes. And it's also the only place where we see Jesus healing where somebody isn't asking to be healed. That he just decides, I'm going to heal this guy. So that there's very interesting things about this. He puts the mud in and he tells the man to go wash his eyes out. The guy goes, washes his eyes out, and he can see. Blind since birth, but now he can see, men as trees. Another unique situation here because he's never seen Jesus. He doesn't know what he looks like. So this is a fascinating story. Now, this man begins to profess Jesus healed him. Profess Jesus. He knew Jesus was being claimed as a rightful king. He wasn't deaf. He heard that when he came into Jerusalem. He knew he fired the money changers in the temple, which is the job of the king. Been the job of the king since the days of David, could fire the porters of the temple, and that's what the money changers were. They were the porters, the gatekeepers of the temple. They were going to take their clip over, you know, millions of dollars would have changed hands on the month of Adar. But Jesus fired the money changers, the porters of the temple, the gatekeepers, and turned their tables over. We get the idea that he's tipping them over and change is running along the floor, but the word there, turning it over, doesn't necessarily mean that at all. It means he's firing them. They don't have a job here anymore. They've been selling the seats of the position and power and the money that they would have collected, like I said, would have been, they were probably going to take in that month about $76 million in silver, based on, I think, around 1975 or 1980 prices of silver. So today it would be millions and millions more. And their clip, their share, would have been in the millions of dollars. And they weren't going to collect that because the king came through with a string whip and fired them. You're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired. Your table is no longer your table. You can't have it anymore. Get out of here. Get out. You're fired. Period. That's what Jesus was doing. And he says, you're making it a den of thieves. And as well as the guys who were selling stuff to be used. Because this is what you do, is you pay for your taxes, and then they would buy these animals, and the animals would go be sacrificed. But the Essenes wouldn't have anything to do with that blood sacrifice of the temple. And they wouldn't have anything to do with the compelled offerings of the temple, because they wouldn't sign up for the social welfare of Herod. They took care of their own, the faith, hope, and charity. So by Jesus firing them, who was going to take over their job? Well, he could have appointed new guys, but that wouldn't really be according to Hoyle. The new guys would be picked at Pentecost. Traditionally, that's what Pentecost was all about. It was where, when the society organized itself into the tens, hundreds, and thousands. It's pretty easy in your local community to, for 10 families to get together and pick a minister. But then as you work that network up, picking the servant of that minister and the servant of that minister who served that minister, now you, these people are farther away. So they had this gathering. And even though you may not make it to Pentecost, you would definitely pay the way for your minister to go to Pentecost, because he was your voting representative who was going to pick the next guy up the chain. But if you're following what John the Baptist was doing, if you're following what Jesus Christ was preaching, if you're following what Moses said, the highest amongst you is to be a servant, not a ruler. You're not electing lawmakers. You're electing the people who would facilitate the social welfare of your society. And they could take a portion of that for their own living. But you wanted to pick men who were willing, though they were rich, to make themselves poor, to live simply like the Essenes, to not buy $900 suits or $1,200 suits, but be satisfied with a nice-looking suit from Goodwill. This is the kind of character that you want, but it's going to be a diligent fellow who's going to take care of the social welfare needs of your society. You're not going to need insurance. You got the church. You're not going to need Obamacare. You got the church. This is what the church should have been doing. This is what the church used to do, because of men like Aslan and a lot of other preachers who call themselves Christians. We've gotten away from that. And because of men like FDR and LBJ and all these initial guys, you have gone whoring after a system set up much like that of Herod's system, where you sign up, have to pay in, and therefore you're guaranteed entitlements. But those systems fail. They always fail. They always end up corrupting themselves and collapsing, because somebody pilfers away the funds in your treasury. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You know, rust is going to destroy it. Moths are going to eat it up. Thieves and robbers will break in. And you'll have billions and billions and billions of dollars in denarii or whatever missing. And nobody knows what happened to it. And nobody's really looking. They're out looking for Osama bin Laden or something. And nobody's looking for the $7 trillion that went missing. So what do people care about? I mean, obviously everybody gets worked up. And this is one of the things you have to guard against, is that people have a tendency to get worked up about, oh, this injustice or that injustice. And they like to watch TV and, you know, and say bad things about the guys on TV or the guys in political office. And this wasn't what Christ was all doing. He wasn't attacking Caesar. He wasn't attacking the high priest. He was talking about the kingdom, what it looked like, that it was a place of forgiveness. It was a place of industry, a place of hard work, and a place of personal investment. in each other, not in some central treasury. It wasn't people worried about their social welfare tomorrow. They were worried about not doing right today. This isn't some fabricated gospel because Christianity failed at the fall of Jerusalem. Christianity left Jerusalem. And the zealots failed at the fall of Jerusalem. Who were these zealots? Why did Pontius Pilate give a choice between crucifying Jesus, who he seemed to like? He said he found no guilt in this man. He found him innocent. He says, look, you guys want to crucify somebody here. I got Jesus Barabbas in jail and Jesus the Nazarite in jail, the Nazarene, the Essene type individual. I'm not going to say he was an Essene, but his philosophy coincides, his teachings coincide with the Essenes far more than the zealots. No scholarly work could come up to the conclusion that Jesus was a zealot. This is not a real scholarly, a biased scholar who has another separate agenda might come up with that conclusion, but no real unbiased examination of the scholarly works of today. In other words, going back and looking at the different things that we have and the different languages and all this stuff could come up with that conclusion. There has to be another agenda. Sell books, create controversy. You know, it's like, you know, let's call Jesus gay. He's hanging around these guys all the time. Of course, he's got women washing his feet. So, I mean, but we won't mention that. We'll just talk about the fact that all these guys are together, which is nothing unusual about that. I mean, what's the big surprise? But, you know, somebody makes a movie about Jesus being gay, it's controversy. But you can sell a lot more books with this, the idea that Jesus was a zealot, you know, and he makes reference to John the Baptist in the New World Order, and so now the New World Order is a good thing because John the Baptist, next thing you know, he'll be saying Jesus was a socialist. I wouldn't be surprised if that was already in the book. And I'll tell you more when we get back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. This Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas, and Barabbas is simply the Hebrew for son of the Father, Jesus of the Father, literally the son of the Father, or Jesus son of the Father, is a figure in the account of the Passion of Christ in which he is the insurrectionary whom Pontius Pilate freed at the Passover feast in Jerusalem instead of Jesus Christ. He wanted to free Jesus Christ. Why was he giving that choice? This prefect, this governor, this man of Rome, giving that choice to the Pharisees. Well, he thought for sure the Pharisees would have said, no, we have to have Jesus Barabbas executed, because Jesus Barabbas was what? He was a zealot. Historians don't have much difficulty with accepting that at all, that Barabbas was a zealot. He was a fanatic. He was probably a Sicarii, a zealot, you know, carrying around the dagger. From what we find in the extra writings, you know, if you go back to Robert Eisman and a lot of these other scholars, is that this guy was a revolutionary. Some would refer to him even as a bandit, Lestes, a bandit, if you go back to John 18:40. And some of the zealots were called bandits. You know, which, you know, like even Josephus uses that term in reference to zealots, calling them bandits because they want to force. They want to take the kingdom by force. Remember, until John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was established by force. But John the Baptist wasn't doing that. He was doing charity. And John the Baptist is saying, hey, look at Jesus. This guy is even more so than me. I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandals. I'm in need of washing him. This guy is more perfect than I am. So yeah, you might think I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, but Jesus, hey, he's better. And somehow or other, Aslan misses this, and think that Jesus is Jesus Barabbas, who is this notorious prisoner that is offered to be released. And why did the Pharisees say Jesus instead of Barabbas, knowing that now Barabbas would be released and he could be out there stalking them with his dagger, his sicari, to put an end to them, because he wanted to kill them because of their lavish lifestyles and their pilfering of the wealth and the $7 trillion that disappeared. Oh, no, it wasn't $7 trillion with them, $7 trillion today, but, you know, the money missing from the treasury, which Jesus talks about. And yet they would rather see Jesus killed. Why? Because Jesus fired the porters of the temple. Jesus cut off their revenue. Jesus said, you can't force the offerings of the people. This Corbin system that's making you so wealthy is making the word of God to none effect. Your central treasury is a place where people can break in, steal, and rob, and inflation can eat up the funds. And you shouldn't be doing things that way. Of course, modern Christians, they don't even think about any of this. They're just off there in La La Land. You see, you got a choice, Aslan or La La Land. Because they think they're saved by a thought. They don't have to do anything, they don't have to repent. They don't have to forgive. They don't have to do anything. They just think they're saved because they think they've accepted Jesus as their personal savior. And then they're automatically saved. And they're going, they got a free ticket to heaven. And they don't even need to ask the Pope for an indulgence. They're just off and running. They are just living in their own imagination. They have put their imagination up on a pedestal and they worship their imagination. Jesus says very clearly, not those who say, but those who do. But they can say, we just accept Jesus and presto bingo. And how's that working out for you? Your world is on the verge of calamity and disaster. Worse than even in the days of the fall of Jerusalem. There's no end. If you look at the sayings of Jesus, which was co-authored by the Logia of Yeshua, and Benjamin Urrutia, and agrees with Hyman Maccabee and others, who say that Yeshua bar Abba, Jesus bar Rabbas, must be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. So you've got these other interpretations floating around. And that the choice between the two prisoners is a fiction. However, Urrutia opposes the notion that Jesus may have either led or planned a violent insurrection. But Aslan thinks that he does. Jesus was a strong advocate of turning the other cheek, which means not the submission, but the strong and courageous, through nonviolent defiance and resistance. Not really defiance and resistance, because Jesus even says resist not evil. What Jesus was talking about, and what Jesus provided, was a way to opt out of the system of Judea. Opt out of the ways of Herod, the Corbin of the Pharisees. And he did this because he got those hard-hearted Pharisees to say that if you get the baptism of Jesus Christ, if you claim Jesus Christ as your king, if you accept him, we're cutting you off from the treasury. We're cutting you off from our system of welfare. No more welfare checks for you. No more Social Security checks for you. We see that blind man I talked about earlier. His parents are asked, you know, he's told that, you know, you're saying you believe in Jesus, you're going to be kicked out. So they ask his parents, and his parents say, oh, he's old enough to speak for himself, because they knew that anyone who claimed Jesus and accepted the baptism of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist was going to be cast out of the welfare system of the temple. This is a government temple. This is a government building. You know, this is the way it works. See, Christ was preaching a government based on faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty, whereby the individual citizens of that government had to love their neighbor as themselves. They could not covet their neighbor's goods through the agency of the government, through the men they elected. The men they elected could not exercise authority one over the other. It was not to be that way with him. And Jesus says, you know, you have seen the princes of the other nations, the Gentiles. This is the way they do it. We don't do it that way if you want to be one of my followers. But modern Christians, oh, they get to do it. They don't have to listen to Jesus. They just have to believe they believe in Jesus. And they are saved by their thinking. Except their thinking is screwed up. Their thinking is diametrically opposed to Christ. So if you want to follow these some of these people, the sayings of Jesus, book by Benjamin Urrutia, if I got his name right, he thinks that Jesus is Barabbas, and I really don't understand how they come to that. They just have to discount it. They just have to make it up. They're saying that it's what is written there is not true, that somebody just made it up, but they're just making it up that it's not true. Why? Because Jesus Barabbas has the same name as Jesus. I told you already, you read Josephus, you'll find six Jesuses at that time, running around, different guys. It was a popular name. I mean, Mary is such a popular name. You got Mary and Miriam and all these things. It's all the same name. But one historian said that if you were in the marketplace and you yelled the name Mary, half the women would turn around and look at you. Because it was an extremely popular name. So it can lead to a lot of confusion. I mean, Josephus, Joseph. I mean, next thing you know, somebody's going to write a book that Josephus was actually the missing father of Jesus. Why not? I mean, you can write a book about anything. It just doesn't make any sense. Jesus was nonviolent. He was saying, the reason you're in bondage to Rome, the reason you're in bondage to Herod and kings like Herod is because you have been coveting your neighbor's goods. This is the same thing we see Peter saying. He says, through covetousness they shall make merchandise of you. And David said it, and Paul quoted David and said, you know, what should have been for your welfare has become a snare. I mean, how did you go into bondage in Egypt? You said, we promise to pay 20% of everything we earn to the government, and the government promises to take care of us in our hour of need. And that's called the bondage of Egypt. Now, there were other things in the bondage. Eventually, all the gold and silver was in the treasury, and they used something else, scarabs or something, as if it was money. But then, as they had a series of wars, and they kept going to war, and they got into debt more and more, the people became a surety for the debt of Egypt. And they had to pay in, but they weren't getting their benefits back. They had to pay their tally of bricks, but they weren't getting their welfare. They were cutting the welfare more and more. And there was probably inflation then, too. There's every reason to believe that there was, because anytime you're printing a script out of control, you end up with inflation. So you may get the script to pay for your welfare, but it's not enough. Free bread and circuses come, but the circuses aren't that fun, and the bread isn't that often. This, of course, is what destroyed Rome. The free bread and circuses of Rome destroyed it. And I don't know what you can do about it. How you can change that. How you can make that different. Because most of the people want those benefits. They are lovers of reward. They're not going to change. But the fact is what Christians weren't just for everybody. Christianity was for those people who actually were industrious, cared about each other, and took care of the needs, and were interested in righteousness. And they gathered together, and they became the Christians. And the Essenes were already kind of doing this in many of the Essene communities. They were already doing this. They were living by faith, hope, and charity. They were not going to the temple and asking for the treasury to take care of their needs, because they knew the treasury was a system of Corban that made the word of God to none effect, because it wasn't based on love. It wasn't based on charity. You know, I pointed out many times, when Jesus says the word we see Paul using for charity, they don't translate it charity, they translate it love. So, you don't even see the word charity until Corinthians in the New Testament. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John never mention charity. But they do. They just don't translate it charity. It's the same word that when Paul uses it, they translate charity. Jesus uses it, and they translate it love, because love is charity. Force. Forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. That's not love. That's force. And if you establish your government by force, you're not establishing your government according to the ways of John the Baptist. Therefore, you're not establishing your government according to the ways of Christ. Therefore, if you're a Jew or a Muslim, you're not establishing your government according to the ways of Moses or the ways of Abraham. Because Abraham left those systems in Ur and in Haran and actually in northern India with the Asuras, those systems that make men slaves, that are merchants of men. They bring men into bondage. They promise them liberty, but they themselves deliver you into bondage because they get you to covet your neighbor's goods and sign up for benefits at the expense of your neighbor. This is why we are told not to covet our neighbor's goods. You can't do that by policy and say that you believe in God, because you don't believe in what he says. You can't say that you believe in Jesus and still ask men to force your neighbors to contribute to your welfare. And certainly not now, when every single country that I know of is bankrupt. They are all bankrupt. New Zealand. Somebody told me, oh, you go to New Zealand, and even if you're a foreigner, they'll fix your teeth. The New Zealanders there in New Zealand today, they don't fix your teeth. The New Zealanders who are going to be in New Zealand tomorrow fix your teeth, because New Zealand government is in debt. The guys that are there now are not going to pay for your teeth. It's the guys that are there tomorrow or 50 years down the road, because they're in debt, $40,000, $50,000 per citizen. So every time you take a benefit, you're taking from their children. The government's not taking care of you. It's the people the government is going to oppress and compel to take and pay for the debt you're creating because you want your benefits now. I'll tell you, this is the secret of the Sabbath. People say, oh, the Sabbath is over here. Oh, the Sabbath is over here. We should have a lunar calendar. Oh, no, we should have a solar calendar. Oh, we should have this calendar. I mean, I don't know how many different calendars there are. Because we have to celebrate the Sabbath. Because if you're not celebrating the Sabbath on the right day, that's the mark of the beast. But you worry me, you keepers of days. Didn't the Bible tell us something about? You cause me to be concerned, you keepers of days. The Sabbath is simple. Work. Earn it. Rest. That's it. Work, earn it, and rest. What you're doing, I don't care what day you go to church, what you're doing in all these countries, all around the whole world order that you have, which is really chaos. There's no world order. The new world order is chaos. Your bureaucracies don't know what they're going to do from minute to minute. I mean, even the lawyers are frustrated. But what you're really doing is you're not keeping the Sabbath in any way, shape, or form. Because it's not a day. It's a way. The Sabbath is a way. And if you're taking benefits from a government who takes from your neighbor and from your neighbor's children to pay for those benefits, you're doing the reverse of the Sabbath. You're getting your benefit now, but somebody else is going to have to work for it later. You are going to have to work for it, but then when you die, the debt's still going to be there, and now your children are going to have to work for it. You curse your children because you do not keep the Sabbath. You do not work and earn your rest. You do not pay and then play. You play and then you pay. You see, you've reversed it. You've unmoored the principle and turned it into a day. Now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to repent, turn around, start working, start taking care of one another? That's going to be a lot to learn. How in the heck am I going to take care of my neighbor's welfare? And will my neighbor take care of my welfare? Well, most of your neighbors, they won't. They're not going to take care of your welfare. They're not going to help you out. Oh, a little token stuff now and then. But the Christians will. But the Christians have to get together, because otherwise, those who don't work, they'll come begging at your door. The foolish virgins, you know, who want to go play all the time, and they don't want to pay anything, but when they need their wicks trimmed, they won't want to take from you. Those are the foolish virgins. They're all over the place. We got to slam the door in their face. No, you have to start coming together and giving one to another. Pay each other's medical bills. Maybe you can't pay them all, but you can start. You're going to have to cast that bread on the water out their ways. No putting hooks in it. No tying strings to the bread so you can make sure you get your bread back. Let it go. This is the principle of the kingdom. This is metaphysical. This is quantum. This is string theory. If you don't let it go, it isn't coming back to you. You're going to have to repent now and all these things and go back the other way. Aslan doesn't understand that. We'll talk more about him in the next show too, but we'll tell you a little bit about his sources and stuff like that. And I don't want to pick on the guy. He is a product of our own ignorance. Ignorance everywhere. I mean, he got a degree. You know, somebody with a diploma, that's somebody with a degree of knowledge. Well, a degree of knowledge tells you that he doesn't have all of it. And they've intentionally left out major portions of it. And you have to be really awake and aware and understanding what's going on. I mean, people put, you know, like Dennis R. MacDonald in his Homeric epic and the Gospel of Mark notes that similar episodes to the one that occurs in Mark, of a crowd, picking one figure over another figure similar to the other, occurred in, the Odyssey, where Odysseus entered the palace disguised as a beggar and defeated his wife, suitor, to reclaim his throne. MacDonald suggests Mark borrowed from the section of Odysseus of the Odyssey and used it to pin the Barabbas tale. Only this time Jesus, the protagonist, loses his highlights, the cruelty of Jesus' persecutors. This is totally conjecture. He's fabricating the story that the gospel was fabricated. And it just doesn't fit. Most scholars reject such theories, but, you know, maybe Aslan wants to accept it because it will allow him to suggest that Jesus was bringing in a new world order and that it was going to be based on violence. I mean, look at your Remember, this is the guy who is the teaching this idea of revolution. Is and a quote, it says, on the art of protest in the Middle East, examining protest literature, film, art, and music at the Drew University. What is he really doing? What do they do there in the protests in the Middle East? They're very violent protests. You know, they talk about democracy, but democracy is not a good form of government. It's an actual wicked form of government. Everybody knew that 100 years ago. I mean, it was taught to our servicemen, you know, 60, 70 years ago in their manual that democracy was a wicked, bad, and evil form of government. Somebody changed that to say that democracy is a good form of government, and now that's taught in the same military manuals. They just changed it. Why is democracy bad? I mean, somebody was talking about democracy being good, and I said, no, democracy is a bad form of government. And their mother says, well, what kind of government would you have? And I said, well, a republic. And then they were kind of diffused. They said, oh, and they thought I was going to say communism or something. Democracy leads to communism. If you follow the ways of a republic, it leads to freedom. A republic doesn't guarantee freedom. It guarantees you the right to exercise your responsibilities as an individual to maintain freedom, to retain your rights. How do you lose your rights? The greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. You see, this is what Paul is saying, this is what David is saying, this is what Proverbs says, several places in Proverbs. If you sit and eat with a ruler, a man who can exercise authority one over the other, and he be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat, because he serves you deceitful meats, deceitful dainties, that will, supposed to be for your welfare, but will make you a slave. Jesus is saying, you guys, take back your responsibilities, love one another, care for one another, organize yourselves by choice, not by corporate contracts, because you're not supposed to make covenants with them nor with their gods, their ruling judges. You're supposed to take care of one another. It's just that simple. What's hard is to find people who think that way too. Who not only think that way, but believe that way. Because those people, whether they know it or not, believe in Jesus. The ones that don't believe that way, no matter what they say, they do not believe in Jesus. They are under a strong delusion. They are not saved. They are not following the way of Christ. They are not true Christians because they are not following Christ. They are actually workers of iniquity. And they need to repent. They need to turn around. They need to go another way. And that way is the way of Christ. The Nazarene. The Essene. Not the zealot. You know, some zealots were probably socialists. Those were progressive zealots. But Christ was not. And Christ's followers were not. But they survived the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And if you want to survive the decline and fall of the New World Order, you need to repent and start coming together and stop dividing yourselves with eschatologies and these ideas like Sabbaths and holy names and all this stuff, and start getting down to the spirit of what Christ was saying. Start being the faithful sons of God that love one another, that care for one another, that sacrifice for one another. Start becoming that sacrifice by gathering together. Join us at hisholychurch.org. Join us at thelivingnetwork.org. Gather together in your local communities and start baby steps back towards the kingdom. Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.